And so for a Bible class like this, I thought this would be a one that is kind of culturally relevant, still biblically based, but one you might find quite interesting. So I'll tell you a little bit more about it here in a second, but let's go to our Father in prayer and let's begin. Dear Heavenly Father, we do come before you today thanking you for this day. Dear Heavenly Father, to see the numbers of friends and family members who are here, we know this day is not about us. But Lord, thank you so much for allowing us this opportunity to find the encouragement and to worship family and friends and friends. And how rare is that becoming in many parts of the country where family members are spread out so vastly or so much division occurs, Lord, that to even be able to sit and worship together is something that's becoming more and more rare. But we're grateful. We're grateful for this day. And Lord, we pray that you've been glorified and you'll continue to be glorified. Not just in our worship to you, but in the way that we interact, the love that we show. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your son, Jesus. Thank you for the opportunity to have a transformed life and to live a transformed life before you. And we pray that you continue to be patient, continue to show patience with us as we strive to continue to be what you would have us to be. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. I want to start off this morning's class with a basic concept. And that concept is this: in life, like in driving, there are going to be bends in the road. There are some of those bends that because you've traveled them so many times that you already know what lies ahead. But I want you to envision that you're driving down a roadway that you've never been on before. You know that a sign says that there's a sharp curve, and usually that sign says you need to slow down. Because this curve is that sharp that if you take it going at normal speed, it's going to cause you problems, right? Every one of us in our lives have bends in the road. We have bends in the road when it comes to occupation. Many of you probably worked at the same job for years upon years. However, not everyone in America gets to work at the same job year after year for 20 or 30 years. And especially when people are younger and they're starting out, that those uncertainties seem to be more regular and the bends in the road come about, it seems to be more rapidly. But if it's not occupation, maybe it's health, right? One of the things I've learned, and I'm still young, I get that, right? People say, Joe, you're still wet behind the ears. That's all the sweat because I have no hair to, you know, help me out. But the idea is, I understand that I haven't lived a lot of life, but what I have lived, I've learned a few things. And what I've learned is this, that just when I think that I've reached a point in my life health-wise or relational-wise or in the things that I've quote-unquote figured out, that there's a bend in the road and I really don't know what lies ahead. All of us have bends in the road, the uncertainties of life. And the question is this: how can you and I approach the bends in the road and still do so with a peace of mind? How can we do that? Even though I don't know what lies ahead, how can I be okay with what lies ahead? Even though I don't know what health problems, relational problems, occupational problems, financial problems, I don't know what lies ahead. But the question is, how can I be at peace with what lies ahead? And the only way I can answer that is this: you and I must trust in what we can know to help us deal with what we can't know. Does that make sense? Trust in what you can know to help you deal with what you can't know. Because you and I can't know everything. You go to the doctor. Some of you have doctor's appointments today, and maybe you had blood work that you submitted last week or the week before or the year before, and it's finally time for it to go get read, right? And the idea is this: you go in, you think you may know what the outcome's going to be, but you don't know what the outcome's going to be. And all of a sudden you sit there and they say, Mr. Wells, we need you to talk to you. Your blood count was off. We need you to have a PET scan because we think that you may have cancer. I didn't go in to hear that, doc. I came in to hear that my cholesterol was high, right? I came in to hear that I'm healthy and I just had a yearly checkup. Don't tell me I need a PET scan. How do you deal with what you don't know is coming? And the only answer I can tell you is this: you trust in what you do know. And so this morning, I want to introduce a concept to you by way of dealing with a fundamental truth Again, not knowing everybody's background, not knowing everybody's starting point, which is kind of fun for me as a teacher, but it also, if you're not careful, you can assume some things, and I don't want to assume anything. And so this morning, I start off in John chapter 18. Why don't you turn your Bibles there with me, if you will. John chapter 18, as we deal with, I know absolute truth exists. In John chapter 18, we find Jesus before Pilate. This is the time period of what I've called and others have called the unjust trials. So much about the trials of Jesus were unjust from the time period that they occurred to the numbers of priests that were there, from the standpoint of the Romans and how the Jews had to utilize the Roman influence and the Roman power because what the Jews could not do, all the technicalities that are involved with this. But it's at this point in time that Jesus is before Pilate. And in being before Pilate, Pilate was asking him questions. And Pilate was a man that quite honestly was a weak man, is my conclusion. Historically speaking, Pilate was one that had been warned numerous times by the Roman government because of the uprisings in his provinces. And so Pilate did not want the uprisings for fear that he may lose his political power. But instead of looking at what was right, he looked at what would cause peace. I mean, why else would he offer the release of a murderer or the release of Jesus who had only gone and done good? It's because he wanted to appease the people. Well, it's in this, before this individual, we find this discussion, Pilate and Jesus, John chapter 18 and verse 33, the Bible says this, Therefore Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus answered, are you saying this on your own initiative or did others tell you about me? Pilate answered, I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done? Verse 36, Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. And in verse 37, therefore Pilate said to him, so you are a king. And Jesus answered, you say correctly that I'm a king. For this I've been born and for this I've come into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And then in verse 38, Pilate asked a question that just quite frankly is echoed even to this day when he said, what is truth? You realize that we live in a society today that if you were to tell somebody that truth exists and not just any kind of truth, but absolute truth exists, that you would be looked at as if maybe there was something wrong with you? Do you realize today that we live in a culture where the majority of young people being those college age and below, that if you were to ask them, does absolute truth exist? They would say, no, it does not. When you go and you see what George Barna, which is a Christian research group, they would say 70% of teenagers currently attending church don't believe you can know absolute truth. And I wish I would tell you that it's only those individuals who are teenagers, but I can't, because what we see is by a 3-to-1 margin, where 71% of adults noted that they are personally more likely to develop their own set of religious beliefs than to accept a comprehensive set taught by a particular church. If you were to ask me, Joe, where's the number one leading cause for that? It would be in that group that many of you say, well, that's where a big source of our problems in America are coming, those younger people. I will tell you this, I reserve comment on that. I think that God's going to have to use those younger people, and I think God will use those younger people to accomplish His task and to do something very mighty in this world. But right now, what's going on with a lot of them is that there is a sense that they're going to abandon their particular beliefs that they were raised with and develop their own. I call this concept I don't even know if y'all know, Luby's. Was there ever a Luby's here in Florence? Does anybody know what a Luby's is? A Piccadilly? Does anybody know? All right, meat and threes, right? You go through the line, you tell them what meat you want, and then you tell them how many vegetables you want, and then what kind of bread and what kind of salad, right? And at the end of the day, at the end of the line, you check out. Your tray has on it exactly what you chose, right? It has the meat, the vegetables. Nothing was a menu item. Everything was up for your picking. I call this kind of position that we're in today in the world like a Luby's line or a cafeteria line, because you can pick and choose what you want. That's the way our culture says it. Our culture says, hey, do you want a little bit of Jesus? Okay, yeah, you believe in Jesus, not Muhammad. Okay, well then we'll put Jesus on your tray, right? All right, well, what does the name on the church building matter to you? Does the religious affiliation matter? Well, no, thank you. I don't want any religious affiliation. Okay, that'd be like my kids skipping the salad, right? No salad here, please. Right? And so, okay, you don't want any particular religious group. All right, well, so what do you want? Well, here's what I like. I really like, you know, sacred hymns. So let's put some of those on there. Or maybe you're the person that says, I don't want the sacred hymns. I want those new contemporary Christian songs. Let's put those on my table. And somebody goes along and says, well, I like a cappella. I like without accompaniment of instrumental music. So your tray doesn't have any of that. But somebody else goes through the line and says, oh, no, I want instrumental music on my tray. And so they put instrumental music. Others would say, I don't want baptism. I do want baptism. I don't want this. I do want that. And go down the line. And what happens is in our culture today, individuals have a religious belief system much like that tray. And it's not based upon anything other than what we would say in our culture is personal preference, because much when it comes to truth has been left up to interpretation. You know, this is not only in the area of religion, and nor is it in the sense that there was some guy who came along and taught that you can have it your way. At the core of what this belief is what's called existentialism. And a lot of people don't even know that existentialism has crept into the religious world. Because at the core, existentialism says it is what you want it to be. I'll show you that here in a minute. This particular book, written by a man named Eckhart Tolle, was espoused by Oprah Winfrey in her book club. This is actually one of her spiritual advisors. And it's interesting because she grew up with a very conservative religious background. But as she rose to fame and she was influenced by many different people, she comes to different conclusions than even what her upbringing was. Eckhart Tolle had this to say on his book, pages 70 to 71. He said, but you won't find absolute truth if you look for it where it cannot be found. In doctrines, ideologies, sets of rules, or stories. What do all these have in common? They're made up of thought, and thought can best point to the truth, but it never is the truth. He would go on to say in his particular book on the same opening that it's not about, let me see here, there we go, that it's not that you're going to find truth in any of these books or in any of these doctrines, but that you yourself, you are the truth. So truth is found in you, which is pretty consistent with Oprah Winfrey's belief system, because this is a dialogue. You can go online and you can see transcripts of her shows just the same as I can. And within her show, she had this dialogue with one of her audience members when Oprah said, one of the mistakes that human beings make is believing that there's only one way to live and that we don't accept that there are diverse ways of being in the world, that there are millions of ways to being be a human being. To which the audience member said, then how do you please God? To which Oprah said, in many ways, many paths to what you call God. And her path may be something else. And when she gets there, she might call it the light, but her loving and her kindness and her generosity, if it brings her to the same point that it brings you, it doesn't matter if she called it God along the way or not. There couldn't possibly be only one way. To which that audience member said, well, what about Jesus? To Oprah said, well, what about Jesus? She said, you bring him up, this whole discussion. You say there isn't only one way. There is only one way, and the only way that is through Jesus. To which Oprah would say, there couldn't possibly be only one way for the millions of people in the world. Now, here's a problem, and this is where we're at a crossroads today in our culture. Because either Oprah's concepts are right or Jesus' concepts are right. Because in John chapter 14, Jesus would say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but by me. Now, here's where we get into a fallen concept today. It's called logic. Right? Many people today have, our society seems to have thrown logic out the door for the sake of emotionalism. In other words, I feel a certain way. I want it to be a certain way. I'm sympathetic to a certain way. Therefore, it must be that way. That's emotionalism. But the idea of logic is this. There's something called a law of excluded middles. And there's something called a law of non-contradiction. And those are not religious-based laws. You go through any college-level logic class, and they're going to introduce you to the rules of logic. And those are going to be two that go hand in hand. And the law of non-contradiction and the law of excluded middle says this, that when two statements are made in opposition about the same thing, there is no middle ground. That's the excluded middle. But in the sense of the law of non-contradiction, it's this, that if two statements are made about the same point at the same time and they are in opposition, that by default, both statements cannot be right. That's what that's called. So the issue is this. Oprah says there couldn't possibly be only one way for the millions of people in the world. Jesus says, I am the way. So either Jesus is wrong or Oprah is wrong, but they both cannot be right. Does everybody understand that point? It's a very fundamental principle to the idea of rules of thought, right? So here's where I tell you existentialism comes in. Existentialism throws logic out the door. And existentialism, what it says is this, that if you walk into a room, and this is kind of the traditional illustration for existentialism, and we have an elephant in the room, right? I literally, not like a roll tight elephant and not a problem, right? Oh, it's the elephant in the room. I'm talking about a real elephant, right? And we walk individuals in who are blindfolded one at a time, and they touch the elephant at different portions. So somebody comes in and they grab the elephant's tail, right? That's all they grab is the elephant's tail. And they walk out of the room and they said, what was in that room? And the person says, well, it was a rope of some sort, kind of like it was fraying, but it was a rope. Another person comes in blindfolded and they touch one of the legs of the elephant, right? And they go out of the room and they say, well, what was in the room? And they say, well, it was a tree trunk. Had to be a tree trunk. Another person goes in and they touch the nose, right? The snout, the I don't know what it's called. Trunk. There you go. It's slipping me. It's an Alabama term. I don't say it, right? I'm a Tennessee fan. We don't talk that way. That's a dirty word. And the idea is this. They touch the trunk and they say, well, it was a water hose, right? Existentialism says this. All of them are right. Existentialism, when they say what was in the room, they didn't say an elephant. All they said was what their experience brought them to say. And existentialism says, not is that just your truth. Existentialism says that is correct. Now, here's what's sad about that. You and I both know that there was an elephant in the room. Not a rope, not a tree trunk, and not a water hose. But you can't tell that because at the minute you tell them, oh, it wasn't a rope, it was an elephant. Here's the way our culture reacts. Well, that may be true for you, but that's not true for me. To me, it was a rope. No, it really was. There was an elephant. No. It was a tree trunk. I felt it. I know it was a tree trunk. Well, I know what you thought you felt, but there was an elephant in the room. No. There was a water hose. No. I know that's what you experienced, but that's not reality. There was an elephant in the room. Existentialism says that your truth is based upon your experiences and based upon your interpretations. And that's why we can have so much diversity when it comes to the subject of what does it mean to be a Christian. That's why we can have so much diversity when it comes to the subject of what does being a disciple of Jesus look like. Because it's all based upon experience. I will tell you this, it used to not, it was a time in our existence that it wasn't that way. You know, truth used to be what was called in the pre-modern period, a time that was based upon some type of deity, some type of God. Now, it may not have been what is commonly referred to as the God of the Bible, but it was based upon some type of God. Not long ago, Aaron and I had the opportunity to go with some other couples to Cancun, Mexico, which it was neat. Knowing what I know now, I'm not sure I would choose Cancun. It was beautiful, but it also has a lot of problems in the area. But while we were there, we went to a place called Chichen Itza. That would be the Mayan ruins, if you've ever seen those, the old temple things, right? And what was neat is their entire culture was centered around their gods. The Judeo-Christian concept, the Jews in the Old Testament, was centered around their God. You think about the Canaanites, they had multiple gods. You think about the Egyptians, everything had a god. That was because in that particular time period, everything was based upon some type of deity. And when you wanted to go find out what the deity said, you would either go to the writings of the priest of the deity or you would go to the temple of that deity, right? But then something occurred and we shifted gears. Around the 1700s, and those are loose dates, there was what was called the period of the Enlightenment. And in the period of the Enlightenment, that's where man became more aware of man's capabilities to discover and to invent. And it really was what the Enlightenment period was an awakening of what man was able to do. But in that same concept known as the modern period, what occurred during that period was a lot of advances in science, a lot of advances with medicine, a lot of advances in multiple areas of human study. But what happened was if during the pre-modern period, the idea was that the God is in the driver's seat and the human is in the back seat, during the modern period, what happened was the human got up into the front seat with the God who was still driving the car. It wasn't a total abandonment of a need for a God, but it was an elevation of humanity and human ability. In other words, we didn't totally rely upon the God anymore. Now we understand of what we're capable. Something occurred, though, in the 1960s that really serves as a transition to what was called the postmodern period. In the 1960s, some of the younger people would understand that it was called the hippie movement. Other people who lived through it may have called it the free love movement. I don't even know. I mean, I'm sure if I opened it up, I'd get all kinds of ideas of what it was called. But during that particular time period, there was a pushing of an agenda to question everything. Don't just believe it because an authority figure says it. You deny the authority figure first, and then you go out and find your truth. It's interesting because there were even car commercials that were put out to advance this concept. And one of those companies was Oldsmobile. Oldsmobile had a company, this is not your... Does anybody remember how the rest of that company went? Your father's Oldsmobile. This is not your father's Oldsmobile. And the reason was because if it belonged to your father and if it was patterned after what your father wanted, then I don't want it. And it was a great time of questioning, a great time of challenging. Well, what happened was it was also a concept where the God had been behind the steering wheel and the human in the back seat. And when we moved up to the modern period, the God stayed behind the driver's steering wheel, but the human moved to the front seat. Well, in the postmodern period, the God's not even in the car. And what we started seeing was an advancement of moving God out of certain areas of our life, moving prayer out of certain areas, moving moments of silence out of certain areas, moving scripture reading out of certain areas. We live in a culture today that's actually beyond the postmodern period. And it's even more interesting because now we live in a society where Webster's Dictionary says that we live in what's called a post-truth society. In other words, at least the postmodern society said, your truth is your truth, my truth is my truth. Don't tell me what to do. If I'm floating on the water, let me keep floating. You know, don't you dare impose your beliefs on me. But a post-truth concept is this. I don't even need truth anymore. I just need to feel a certain way about something. You see, in our society has made it more and more difficult when you get to this concept of does absolute truth exist? We live in a culture today that is called and elevates what's called multiculturalism. I am not opposed to the ideas of eating Mexican food and eating Chinese food. And I'm not even opposed to learning about historical concepts relating to other cultures. But when you look at a dictionary definition of what multiculturalism is, that dictionary definition says multiculturalism advocates a society that extends equitable status to distinct cultural and religious groups with no one culture predominating. It's that concept of religious groups and no one culture predominating that drives concern in my mind. Because if any of your children or grandchildren were to raise their hand in some areas of the country within their schools and say that the God of the Bible is the only true God, and somebody else raised their hand and say, no, the God of Mount Kenya is the only true God, that according to multiculturalism, there is a quandary because nobody is supposed to be able to shoot the other God down. Both gods have to be accepted as the same. That's our society today, which is why it bothers me, because instead of it leading to individuals coming to America and melding it, we used to be called the great melting pot, right? Everybody would come in and adopt certain cultures and concepts. Well, the idea is this, that with our culture today accepting multiculturalism at its purest sense, then what we've developed is not a theocracy. I don't even know, that's God ruling in a single sense. We're not a single God culture anymore. We are a pluralistic culture, which creates dilemma. And maybe as you look at it, and maybe in this area, maybe we're a little protected by this. I don't know. I can tell you this, when I travel the country, there's not always the protection of what Florence, Alabama offers. And at the core, the problem is not whether or not we're isolated from this. At the core, it's the idea of what damage does this do and the difficulty that it creates in helping people to see that absolute truth exists. You see, truth can be boiled down to two areas. Number one is the idea of what's called objective truth. Objective truth is dependent upon something that's outside of you. It's in the objective sense. In the other words, it's not based upon what you think or what you feel about it. It would look this way. If I were to say this building exists and somebody else were to come in and say this building does not exist, well, whether this building exists or not is not based upon my thoughts or my feelings. Well, I just don't feel like it exists today. And the other person says, well, I feel that it does exist. So therefore, we're going to have to agree to disagree. No, no, no. Objective truth says there's something that you can measure that answers whether or not the building exists or not, right? That's what's called objective truth. Subjective truth is the total opposite. Subjective truth is totally based upon the subject. That's the reason why you and your spouse or you and your date can go into a movie and one of you walk out saying that was the worst movie I have ever seen, and the other person walk out say that was the best movie I have ever seen. Now here's the deal. Both of those statements are in opposition, correct? Either it was the best or it was the worst, but here's the deal. When you argue and you talk in subjective ways, both of those statements are true. That's why it defies logic. Subjective truth. Some of you, you know, you guys, you walk into the movie and you walk out and say, I can't believe I wasted $50 on a movie and popcorn about a guy dying and he sent a message in a bottle. The lady walks out and says, that was the greatest movie. Thank you so much. You don't care because she liked it, right? But in your mind, you're going, well, I won't do that again. That's called subjective truth. And if I can be so bold as to say this, Jesus did not die on the cross for subjective truth. Jesus died on the cross for objective truth. Because the Bible is our objective standard. It's outside of us. The Bible doesn't care what you think or feel about it. Can you imagine if God went off of what we think or feel? I will tell you this, if he went off what we think or feel, we wouldn't have stale crackers and grape juice for communion. If he came to me and said, Joe, what would you want? I'd say, I want a 3-meat pizza. Why not? It's based upon what I want. And we're going to have Dr. Pepper as well. And then I want the people serving it to do cartwheels down the aisles. And somebody would stand up and say, you can't say, no, no, no. And I would say, where's your basis of authority for telling me no? Now, I already know where you're going to come from. You're going to say this, Joe, if it doesn't come from his word, we can't do it. But do you understand you're trying to use objective truth logic to battle subjective truth logic? Because my answer to that is this, well, that's your truth, but my truth is my truth. And all of a sudden, then what happens is we start hitting our head off the wall going, why aren't they listening? Why don't they get it? And the answer is because they're not using the same language that you're using. They're not using the same logic that you're using. And I will tell you this, it's not the only time it's ever happened in a culture. The book of Judges tells me that there was a time period that there was no king and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And I would just offer this to you for your further study. Read through the book of Judges and find out how it went for a people that did not use God as their standard for right and wrong. They ended up in captivity. They ended up in turmoil. They ended up with very discomfortable situations. And I would say that's exactly what happens to a culture that uses the logic of everybody does what's right in his own eyes. But you see, Satan's happy about this, and I know I've got to fly. Satan's happy about this. I want to invite you to go back to the days of the Garden of Eden. And I want you to ask yourself, has Satan been using this tactic from the very beginning? And the answer is yes. In the Garden of Eden, he comes and he approaches Eve and he says, did God say you cannot eat from that particular tree, the tree that's in the middle, right? Or did God say you couldn't eat any of the fruit? Right? He questioned, what did God say? What did Eve say? Eve said, no, we can eat of any of the fruit that we want, just not the fruit from the tree that's in the midst of the garden, right? In the day that we do, we'll surely what? We'll surely die. To which Satan contradicted the word of God when he said, you shall not surely die. God's just a big, mean God. And he knows in the day that you eat of that tree, you'll become like him, knowing good and evil. And he just doesn't want you to do that, right? So not only did he contradict God, but he offered an alternative to what God had said. I want you to think about that method. Questioning God's word, contradicting God's word, offering an alternative to God's word. And let me ask you, is he still not using the same tactic today? Absolutely he is. And so in John chapter 18, when we read this, verse 37, therefore Pilate said to him, You are a king. Jesus answered, you say correctly that I'm a king. For this I've been born and for this I've come into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Pilate said to him, what is truth? That's why I tell you this question echoes today. The good news is Jesus had already answered what truth is. John 17, 17, sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth, as he's praying to his heavenly Father. The word of God, according to Jesus, is truth. That's how you handle what you don't know what lies ahead. How do I handle the bends in the road? I take comfort that even though in a society that says we can't know truth, Jesus Christ says that that's exactly what this word is. And that word guides your life. That's why the word of God is the light to your path. So I don't know what lies ahead, but I know this much. Whatever lies ahead, I will take it on, trusting in what the truth says. Let's end with a word of prayer and then we'll be dismissed. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this day, and we thank you for small lessons that may just offer an encouragement and a nugget of truth that somebody here today needed as they continue to walk through this life. Lord, there are a lot of uncertainties that we face, and that's no surprise to you, for you know us. But Lord, sometimes we forget that those uncertainties may lie ahead, but as long as we rest in your hands, that we're going to be okay. Lord, please give us hearts that search your truth, that seek for your will to be done in our life. Even though we may not know the outcome, we know that as long as we walk according to your will, that we'll be okay. Heavenly Father, please continue to hold us in the palm of your hand. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you so much. For those of you who do not know, the fellowship hall is down that way. You probably can follow the smell of food.